If you have your Bibles with me, please turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. We're going to consider another text here this evening dealing with the kingdom. I want to bring forth a third installment that I've entitled The King in His Kingdom. The King in His Kingdom. On the board, what we're going to do here tonight, if God permits, is a quick review from our last lesson, because some were not here when I did this and they may not have had an opportunity to listen to it because you have business, you have jobs and families to take care of, and you may not have had the time. We're going to consider once again the four elements to any kingdom. You have to have a king or a head of state. You have to have the rules or the laws of a king. You have to have citizens in order to have a kingdom, and you're that citizenry. And then you have to have a realm. Well, I want to go further and look at some duties, responsibilities, privileges, and consequences to the kingdom. But this is tonight's question of application. Question: how honestly would you and I judge the level of our zealous devotion to our heavenly King? How would you gauge your own zeal for King Jesus? And I would like you to kind of play that in your mind as we study here tonight. Look at verses 16. Verses 16. Now, note the context. You got Jesus, and you're going to have someone coming to Jesus with a very important question. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Well, let's do a little role playing. Who wants to tell the class tonight what is the subject of verse 16? What is this gentleman asking Jesus? Eternal life. Amen, Brother Tuttle. What's another name for eternal life?
Salvation.
Salvation. See, you guys just got an A+. You passed the course. So that's the context. You cannot go outside that context. And he said unto him, Jesus said, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. You know what Jesus is telling this man? Before you go any further, before you even call me what? Good Master. Jesus wants this man to know the only one who's truly good is God. And if you're willing to call me good master, you have to also acknowledge that I'm also that good God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, is Jesus teaching salvation by works? I don't think so. Okay, some would argue, well, we're still under the dispensation of law, so legal obedience to the Ten Commandments is still on the table. No, no. He said unto him, this man asks Jesus, well, which one? Which one do I got to do? Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Question. Here's another example that most people don't realize when it comes to their hermeneutics and their theology. Jesus mentions the second table of the ten. Why didn't Jesus mention the first four? See, there's a principle in Bible understanding that you teach the whole of something by addressing its parts. And by addressing the parts of something, you address the whole. Jesus only quotes the second half of the Decalogue. So is Jesus here advocating, since he don't mention it, here's a real good one. Those who teach, well, unless Jesus reiterates it, you're scot-free. Jesus doesn't mention the first four. So I can worship anything I want to worship and call it God. I can blaspheme his name, use his name in a joke or in a curse word. I can bow down to a stick or a stump, and I'm exempt from the Sabbath. Does not Paul quote the same half of the law in Romans 13? So, is Paul also jettisoning the first four of them? Contraire, contraire. You teach the whole, okay, by its parts. And you teach the parts by the whole. And that is a biblical concept that most pastors somehow don't tell their congregation, or maybe they're afraid. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Now notice the presumption and notice the arrogancy. Here's a test question. What spirit does this man depict in verses 20?
Why not
A Laodicean spirit, you got it. I'm rich, I have need of nothing, not even you. I've kept them all. This man sees nothing wrong about himself. He's hit a home run all of his life. Now, Jesus is going to scratch where this man violates all 10 of them. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, okay, you've kept them all, okay, if you want to really be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give it to the poor, give it away, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Okay, is Jesus advocating works righteousness to get saved? Is Jesus advocating that in order for you and I to go to heaven, we have to move into the rescue mission? You take all of your treasures, you take all of your toys, you take your cars, your homes, put it up for sale, auction it off, you take all that money and just give it to Brother Barry, and then you ask Barry for a bed, and then I'll come along and I'll feed you 3 times a day. Is that what Jesus is advocating? No, he's not. Jesus here is scratching at the very core of this man's problem. But when the young man heard these things, or these sayings, he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. This man violated the entire law because Jesus says, and the book of James says, if you strike out on one of the 10, you've blown all 10 of them. Again, the whole to the part to the whole. Now, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily, verily, I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Notice, verses 23 is still part of this dialogue between Jesus and this rich man. Now the rich man is left, leaving Jesus with his 12. So now Jesus is going to give a little lesson about riches. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, and Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So here we see that the kingdom of God is related to salvation. It's related to eternal life. Now before I go on, let me just share something with you. Back in the Stone Age, your pastor's Stone Age, back in the early 70s, 71, 72, 73 time frame, when I was a young believer, I was initially taught that God had 2 peoples, 2 plans, 2 destinies, even 2 ways of getting saved. Legal obedience under the old economy, pure grace under the new. I was taught that the expression kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God were 2 separate entities. The kingdom of heaven is an earthly kingdom, and it is a Jewish kingdom, and it shall be realized fully in the millennial reign on earth. Then I was told by my teachers that the kingdom of God is purely heavenly, it's a spiritual kingdom, and it's only reserved for the church. I challenge you to get a Strong's Concordance, and you will find that in the New Testament, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used interchangeably about the same entity. They're not 2 separate kingdoms. God has never had 2 separate peoples. And God has never had 2 separate destinies. Some even teach that even in eternity, the Jews and the church will be forever separated. Somehow we're going to have the Gentiles living in this part of heaven, and the Jews are going to be on that part of heaven. Some even go so far with this division that we're not going to meet as one heavenly family, even in eternity. Hogwash. Pure hogwash. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is speaking of the same entity, the same thing. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is the same concept. Well, for those who may not have been here and those who may not have retained much, because even your pastor has to review, what are 4 elements that make up a kingdom? Well, you have to have a king, you have to have a ruler, you have to have someone in charge. And in the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of heaven, God Almighty is the master and the ruler and the governor and the provider and the sustainer of this kingdom. Number one. Number two, you have to have rules of the kingdom. You have to have the king's desire. You have to have the will of the king that is going to be exerted upon his citizenry. And those rules are found in the 10 commandments, all 10 of them, not 9, not 8, not 3, not 4, not 6.5, not 5 3/4. 10 commandments. That is the moral code, duty bound upon all men, saved or lost, Jew or Gentile, male or female, white, brown, and everything in between. That is the moral code of God Almighty. And then our blessed Savior in Matthew 22:34-40, you don't need to turn there because of time, but in Matthew 22:34-40, Jesus boils down the entire moral code to two. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus says upon those two commandments, the entire moral law hinges like a door on its hinges on those two requirements of heaven. And then you have the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, I believe, is a description of the citizens that make up the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And those citizens are you all sitting here this evening. Anyone who is truly born from above, anyone who has been quickened by God the Spirit, anyone who has received a new heart from above, those who have been spiritually circumcised by Christ in their bosom, in their inner being, and they have received a new divine nature, is a member of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. When you read the New Testament scriptures, Paul's epistles have a very unique pattern. You have chapters dealing with theology, and then you have application that is based upon that theology. So, if you want to know what God expects you to do, then pick up a copy of the book of Romans and read chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. Pick up the book of Ephesians and read chapters 5 and 6. Pick up the book of Colossians and read the last two chapters. We just got done reading for our call to instruction, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and 13 is application based on the doctrinal teachings found in that blessed book. Thirdly, you have the citizens of this kingdom. That's you, New Israel, spiritual Israel. We've seen in the other weeks that a spiritual Jew is one who has been born inwardly. He has been circumcised by Christ, by the operation of God in his soul, in his bosom, in his inner man. He receives a new nature. Now just listen to some of these. What are some of the descriptions of God's people found in the New Testament by the pen of an inspired author? 1 Corinthians 3:16, we are called the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, we are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:19, we are called the household of God and the household of the saints. Ephesians 2:21, we are referred to as a building. Notice the stone building was about to be destroyed and brought to the ground by the Romans. God has a new temple that has replaced marble, a living stone building of which you compose. Ephesians 2:21, we are also called a holy temple in the Lord. Ephesians 2:22, a habitation of God through the Spirit. Are you listening to these terms? These are terms that God the Holy Spirit has designated New Israel, spiritual Israel. We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the city of the living God. We have come to New Jerusalem. You are all of these things. 1 Peter 2:5, we are called a holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5, we are called lively stones, living stones, not dead marble, but living stones. And God has placed in the church these stones as it pleases him. 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen generation. 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9, a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9, a peculiar people. And none of those terms are referring to a national physical Jew. It is referring to you as you sit here this evening. The Bible also describes you and I as those who have been adopted into the family of God. John 11:12-13. And in Colossians 1:12-13, it says that we have been translated, removed from the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 2, the last two verses, we have those who have been circumcised in heart, and are based, and also based on John chapter 3, we are those who have been born from above, born from the first, born again. Are you with me here this evening? That is who you are. And since that is who you are by divine inspiration, then the question is this: how honestly would you and I judge, evaluate, or critique the level of our zealous devotion to our heavenly King? How zealous are you for Jesus Christ here tonight? Is my zealousness only reserved for Sunday morning, for just a 2.5 hour period, and maybe for a couple of hours on Wednesday night? Do I carry this zeal and this devotion to my God Monday through Saturday, every waking moment, as I work, as I play, as I shop, as I walk, as I clean the home, as I take care of children, and as I meditate upon my God? How zealous are you this evening for your King? Are you on fire for Him? Is He preeminent in our lives? Is He number one in our life? Are we willing, like the man we just got done reading, are we willing, if Jesus was to ask us, let everything that you own go, come and follow me? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing even to experiment by giving more, doing more, praying more, reading more, studying more? If you sit there and I stand here and tell you this and you listen to me and you say, no, I can't go that route, then we have to question whether or not you're in the kingdom. Because 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, we are bought with a price. We are no longer our own. Jesus Christ is master and we are the slave. And when Jesus says to do something, we read in Hebrews 12 tonight, to our call to instruction, when heaven tells us to do something, like love one another, forgive one another, be kind and gentle one to another, pray for the lost, seek the lost, witness to the lost, go out of your way to give that cup of cold water to some brother or some sister in Jesus' name, visit the poor, visit the shut-in, visit those in prison, do things to others that you know they can never pay you back. If you and I are not willing to go that nth degree, then we have to question whether or not we have drunk from the well of salvation. And if not, we are truly members of that kingdom. What else does the Bible call us? What else does the Bible designate us? We are called saints. We are called the righteous. We're called slaves, the people of God, holy ones, lively stones, those set apart, those sanctified, justified, called of God, sons of God, partakers of a divine nature, those jewels that He sets in His crown. We're called the bride of Christ, and we are called sheep and lamb. That's who we are. Those are the citizens of this kingdom. And it has nothing to do whether you're white or black. It has nothing to do whether you're rich or poor or in between. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or whether you're a non-Jew. This is who you are in Christ. The question is, are you zealously devoted to your master? I'm not asking you whether you're devoted to me. Are you devoted to Christ first and foremost? If not, why not? And maybe before the church judges everybody else who's outside the church, maybe the Church of Jesus Christ needs to stand in front of the medicine cabinet and take a real deep look in the reflection that's in that glass. Fourthly, a kingdom has to have territory. It has to have some type of a realm, some type of real estate. And I submit to you that that your heart, your soul, your inner man, each and every one of you who's knitted to Christ, as one with Christ by the union, that mystical union between you and God the Holy Spirit, one with Christ, one with the Father, this is where the kingdom of God is, right here. It's not bound in a building. It's not bound in a piece of dirt across the ocean. The kingdom of God is right here. And for those of you who think that's too far-fetched, all you got to do is read church fathers, read the reformers, read a Spurgeon, read a Pink, and you will find out that that has always been the position of the professing church down through time. Well, finally, it stands to reason that in this real spiritual and universal kingdom, there are both rewards and consequences given to the subjects of the kingdom. There are rewards and consequences. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Watch this. Let me show you this principle. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. We've seen this before, but let's go ahead and put the cares of this day behind us. Tomorrow's going to come by the grace of God. You're going to have all the worries and all the concerns, the same boss to please, the same children to take off to school. You're going to have all of those concerns. You're going to have your bills tomorrow. Some of you may even be getting paid tomorrow. Just put that off to the side. Notice the principle. Verse 1, Isaiah 5. I will sing of my beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. Notice Israel has never been depicted as a fig tree. That is so asinine. Both Old and New Testament, Israel has always been prefigured as a vineyard or a vine, not a fig. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it. That's speaking of Yahweh. And the object here is Israel. And gathered out the stones thereof. God took away all the obstacles. And he planted it with the choicest vine, not a choice fig, a choice vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it, and made a winepress therein. And Yahweh looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Beloved, you can't make wine from wild grapes, it's just too bitter. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. There goes protection. That's a consequence. And it shall be eaten up. That's a consequence. And break down the wall thereof. That's a consequence. None of these are positive. They're all negative. And it shall be trodden down. Beloved, the prophet Isaiah prophesied 8 centuries before the coming of Christ and at least 200 years before the city and the first temple came down. I will lay it waste. That's another negative consequence. It shall not be pruned. Another negative consequence. Nor digged. Another negative consequence. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. That's another negative consequence. Can someone show me a blessing so far? All you see is God telling us and telling the nation all of the privileges and all of the blessings and all of himself that he gave to this ancient covenant people. And now we're seeing the response of that nation back to the one who did everything for them. He took away the stones. He built a tower. He put a hedge. He blessed the land. And all he wanted them to do was bring forth what? Fruits. Read on. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. Now even there the Bible gives you the definition and the interpretation. For those of you taking notes and underlining, verse 7a tells you who is the audience of the parable. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. God looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Now take this imagery. Please take this imagery. And those of you with Bibles that mark and take notes, jot down Matthew 21 and let's go there. Let's see how Jesus uses the imagery of Isaiah 5 here. You can't escape it. You have to be really, really blind to escape what Jesus here is doing. In Matthew chapter 21, consider with me verses 33 and following. Now you ought to get this right immediately when I pick up the words in verse 33. Are you with me? Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a, say it, off to the side, Isaiah 5. and hedged it round about, digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out the husbandmen, and went out into a far country. I want you to take verses 33, and if you still have your place in Isaiah chapter 5, I want you to look at verses 2. Look at Isaiah 5 and 2, and then compare Matthew 21:33, and what do you find? A carbon copy. So in your Bibles or in your more up-to-date, modernized instruments, if you can do notes and whatever, put those two together. Jesus is borrowing, in this, by the parable here, he's borrowing the image of Isaiah 5. Now read on in Matthew. And when the time of the fruit drew near, what did God look for in Isaiah 5? He wanted nice, good grapes to make good wine. He sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat them, or beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them, say it, his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Who do you think the son in verses 37 is? Jesus Christ, amen. You know, see, you got another A+. But when the husbandmen saw the son, now who's the husbandmen here who's looking at the son? Excuse me? The Jews, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the lawyers, the Herodians. They said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. It doesn't sound like these Jewish leaders stumbled into their sin, did they? When Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he may have had a different audience in mind, because based on this verbiage, they knew exactly what they were doing. I don't call this ignorance. I call this premeditated. And they caught him, they caught Jesus, and they cast him out of the vineyard. Where did Jesus die? Outside the city. Where did Stephen die? Outside the city. And they slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now, beloved, I don't want to get you too mad at me, but verses 40 is asking a question about a coming. This is not the second coming. This is AD 70, because it says this. Listen carefully. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? Which one is he talking about? Not Jews living in Palestine today, but the ones who turned him over to Pilate and killed him and demanded his blood. He did come in AD 70. Not literally, not physically, but he came in judgment. Just like he warns the seven churches, some of the seven churches, what language does Jesus say? If you don't repent, I will come upon you as a thief in the night. True or false? Well, guess what? Those churches are no longer in existence. So it has no relevance nor any application to the second coming. Jesus did remove them when he came in his own good time to remove them because of their continual apostasy in the centuries following their conception. Jesus said unto them, did you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? That can apply to no Jew today. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, now don't get mad, if you do get mad at Jesus, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. I didn't write that. And irregardless of what you hear and how it's trampled, these are Jesus' words, and you and I have no business to redefine and trample on the King's words. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, you all, 1 Peter 2:9, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, the religious apostate system, it will grind him and them to powder. Now, in case you think I missed the mark, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he spoke of the Jews living in Palestine since 1948. No. They knew exactly who his audience and the target was, them. And when they sought to lay hands on Jesus, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. I rest my case. This is so clear as a bell, clear as a whistle, clear as the nose at the tip of your face. You cannot take this and go to other passages of Scripture that people wrestle and say, well, it don't mean this, but it means that. That's as clear as a bell. Jesus is telling them, the kingdom of God, you have forfeited your right to that kingdom because of the murder of the Son of God. And I'm going to give this kingdom to another nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof. And what do you find Peter saying? We are a chosen nation. We are the royal priesthood. We are the new temple of the living God, the temple whereby the Holy Spirit dwells as a habitation of God through the Spirit. Can't get around that. You either have to be blind, or your hermeneutical grid blinds you from seeing quite clearly what's in Scripture. Now turn to Romans chapter 12. Now that was ancient Israel, the ancient covenant nation. Well, what about you and I? Are there duties and responsibilities under the new covenant that our King would have us to do? Well, let's test and see how really devoted we are, how zealous we are with our devotion to our Heavenly Master. Let's just consider this. You read Romans chapter 9 and you come to verses 9. Follow along. And then I want you to examine yourself. Don't examine the brother or the sister next to you. Don't put me under your microscope. I want you to put yourself under God's microscope. Ready? Let love be without dissimulation. Are you a hypocrite when it comes to your love? Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. May I ask you a question? Do you put the other members of this church in front of you, or do you put yourself in front of them? How do you show preferential reverence to a brother or sister in the church? Is it your way first, or is it their way? Do their needs and cares come first? Or do you want your needs and your cares to be met first? My Bible tells me here that we are to put other brothers and sisters first. Jesus first, everybody else next, and you have to come last. Do you do that on a consistent basis, solely devoted to Jesus Christ? If not, why not? These are his words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Are you lazy? Are you a sluggard when it comes to your job? Fervent in spirit. There's that zeal. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of the saints and given to hospitality. Are you a hospitable person? Do you distribute to the necessities of the saints? Notice, it doesn't say, you know, we're talking about a church family. Do you distribute to the necessity of the saints? Or do we all have a Laodicean spirit? I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I don't need a blooming thing, leave me alone. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. When was the last time you sat down with a brother or a sister who went through a very grievous loss and just sat down, didn't say a blooming thing, and wept with them? Well, then that tells me in some instances, in some churches, nothing goes wrong. All the saints have no problems. We're so proud and we're so puffed up, we're afraid to share those problems. Maybe it's because we don't have enough love. We have love, but it comes with hypocrisy. Someone shares something to you that's so confidential, then lo and behold, it's in the Topeka Capital Journal the next day. I'm not talking about anyone here, but I'm talking about churches just in general. Do you have a Christian brother or sister that you could go to and bare your soul, bare your skeletons, and have the confidence it won't be out in the street for all to see? If we cannot do that, even in this size church, then we have a desperate problem. Because I've been in churches and I've been with other saints where you could bury your soul and they didn't stick a thermometer in your mouth to see whether you were sick. And they didn't give you an aspirin or Prozac. They wept with you. When was the last time you experienced that? We're then Laodicean. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. And I don't even need my brothers or sisters to come alongside with me and just sit with me and weep if there's a need to weep. Read on. Be of the same mind one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible. I like this verse 18. As much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, you give him food. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his noggin, on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Verses 21 teaches that we are to be an overcoming people. We overcome evil by being men and women who practice and do good. I submit to you, my dear congregation, that these are the conditions, these are the rules, these are the expectations, not of this pastor to you, but of your King who sits at the Father's right hand, who bled and died for you, my dear friends. So let's ask ourselves a question tonight. How serious and how zealous am I and you on our devotion to King Jesus? I don't want to hear a response. I want you to examine your own heart. Don't look at the other person here in the room. Take yourself and go into the mirror of God's Word. And if you're doing all that's found just in Romans chapter 12, and you're doing that full throttle, then hallelujah and praise God. If not, why not? That goes for me, and it goes for you. How is your devotion to King Jesus? I'm not asking your devotion for me. I'm a nothing. What is your devotion in your worship? Sunday mornings, do you wake up and say, praise God for a new day. I'm going to go to the house of the Lord as that lively stone and as one of those royal priests to lift up my heart and my lips and my voice in praise and thanksgiving to the one who bled and died in my stead. Do we wake up that way? I'm going to go to the house of the Lord today and meet King Jesus. Dear precious Lord Jesus, dear holy dove, come and be with us. Come, dear Lord, and may everything I do, everything I think, every motive, every reason why I sing and pray and read and listen, I give to you as a sacrifice, as a sweet savor odor. Do we come that way on Sunday morning? If not, why not? So maybe before we go around throwing bricks and stones at other people, maybe we need to throw those bricks and stones at ourselves individually. What about your love for Christ? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What about my obedience to him? What about your obedience to him? What about walking worthy of the Lord and of his kingdom and of this vocation? What about pleasing God the Father? I've been told by one member of my family, we don't have to please God. Really? It's found in the pages of the New Testament and the Old Testament. God wants us to please him. Like any earthly father or mother would love to have their children please them with a certain type of behavior and attitude and love and affection and submission and reverence and kindness. Do you confess him before men? Do you? Can I share a little ditty with you? Monday when I left the mission to go down to CPO, I had a church deposit to make. And then there was a need to cash a check to give to Sister Amber for CPO. I went to a particular Capital Federal Bank on Topeka Boulevard. Walked in. And some of the tellers know who I am. They see me with food on my uniform and my badge. And I go to this one Hispanic lady, young gal, way happy. I'm three times her age. Sweet personality. We do the transaction. I'm looking. I got my little military fanny pouch. I'm looking. She's looking at me. And I pull out one of my tracts and say, you have a happy Easter. And she took the track and she says, you know, when you come in here, I expect one of these every time you're here. Really? Well, here's another one. She goes, I kind of expect that from you. And she's not saved. Now, I didn't get up there and give her the four spiritual laws or the book of Romans. But do you do that, friends? Why not? Why not? Are you and I so afraid to give somebody a track? And because I love you, but I also have to fear the face of Almighty God, are you telling me, or am I telling you, that in time of persecution, I'm going to stand firm for Jesus when it comes to possibly being burnt or having my head whacked off by some Al-Qaeda? I'm going to be able to face that, but I'm too chicken to give a track to the lady at the register or the gentleman behind the bank teller or the mechanic? Maybe it's time we all look in the mirror. And versus everybody trying to clean the other person's clock, maybe it's time we all clean our own respective clocks. Do you follow Jesus? And everybody else is going in that direction. Do you find yourself basically all alone except for the Godhead? Do you realize that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit plus you is the majority? Let them go to hell. If they think they're mean and they're bad and they're going to take on Jesus on the judgment day, go ahead. I won't cast my pearl before such a swine. But when it comes to you following Christ as one who has named the name of Christ, how do you follow him? Do you follow from afar like Peter did? Peter followed Jesus from afar. And then he went into the warm fireplace and the glow of the fire with the unbeliever. And it was there that Peter denied Christ 3 times. He didn't deny him when he was in with the 12. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But there in the fireplace, the camp with the unbelievers, your speech gives you away. I saw you in the garden. I know not the man. Your accent, buddy. You have that Bostonian accent. I know not the man. You're one of them. No, I'm not. And then he cast his eyes upon Jesus, and Jesus cast his eyes upon him, and Peter's heart was crushed, and he wept like a baby. How well do you follow Christ? I'm not asking you whether you follow me. I'm not asking whether you follow any other member of this congregation. I'm asking you tonight, how devoted are you to Jesus Christ? Do you follow him come hell or high water? The world goes this way, but you have chosen to walk that way. When it comes to bearing your cross, you say to King Jesus, Lord, give me the grace to carry it, but nonetheless, may I carry it for you. Is that the heartbeat of your soul? If not, why not? As you can see tonight, my dear brothers and sisters, you cannot limit the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven to a piece of dirt in Palestine. This is a heavy subject. It's a weighty subject. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God deals with everlasting life and eternal life. And those of us who name the name of Christ on our lips ought to be able to mold and fashion our lives in conformity to him and him alone. Well, those are some of the duties and the responsibilities of a believer. What about the privileges that we have? Can I name just a few to encourage you tonight? What about Jesus Christ's endless life? He rose from the dead, and when he rose, brothers and sisters, listen to me. This is so simple, but it's so profound. When he rose from the dead, he rose never to die again. And he sits at the Father's right hand. Are you with me? You follow my words right now. He sits at the Father's right hand. And where he sits, you sit. And not only does he have that endless life, we're told in the scriptures that he intercedes every waking moment and every sleeping moment of our life. He intercedes for every one of the sheep. Strong sheep, weak sheep, fumbling sheep. Those who fumble and stumble in their Christianity, he intercedes, and by his intercession, he holds even the weakest one of us in his bosom. And when we fall, he picks us up and puts us on his shoulders, and he bears the burden for us. What a Savior!
That's a privilege that you have. The dogs, the goats, and the pigs don't.
Here's another privilege that dogs and pigs and goats don't have. Since we're talking about a king, and since we're talking about a kingdom, and since you are the citizens of that kingdom, this is a blessed right reserved for you and you alone. Ready? Any time of the day, whether your heart is broken, or whether you have joy and rejoicing in your heart, whether you are lonely, whether you have been chewed up by the world, whether you have been stabbed by a professing member of the church, you can turn to Jesus Christ at any moment of the day and boldly come into the chamber room of the King on high and be granted an audience with him. How's that sound? Does that kind of burn the coals in your bosom and begin to do a little stirring with the zeal and your devotion for him? Jesus never puts you on hold. And the link between your heart and his heart can only be broken by the sins that you and I commit. And this past Sunday, I gave you the fact that whenever one of those sheep, one of his lambs strays, then he comes after them with the title deed to their blessed assurance. And he deals with them as a father would deal with a son. And he restores and he brings that sheep back to the fold. That's another privilege, to have Jesus Christ discipline you and me when we jump out of the fold. Here's another one. In heaven sits the Father and the Son, and within each and every one of you is God the Holy Spirit. I am here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that every waking moment and every time you are sleeping, you have God the Holy Spirit residing within you and the love and the care of a heavenly shepherd who guards each and every one of you. That's your privilege. Hallelujah! What a Savior! And you're sounding too quiet tonight. Hallelujah, what a Savior. You have his love, you have his care, you have his endless life, you have his divine intercession, and any time of the day you can cry out to him and say, "Dear Lord Jesus, help me. Lord Jesus, I feel abandoned. Lord Jesus, I feel forsaken. Lord Jesus, I'm struggling under the weight of the burden that you have placed on my shoulders. Lord, this thing of discipleship is challenging. I need your grace." And he comes alongside and says, "Been there, done that. I learned obedience, my dear son and daughter, through the things that I suffered," the book of Hebrews, chapter 4-5. So can I ask you the question then? How honestly would you judge or gauge, critique, examine the level of your zealous devotion to your heavenly master? Does it need a little bit of improvement? Then go to him tonight. Do you and I need to do a little confession? Then you do that in the chamber of your soul to him, not to me. Do you need to be a better follower? A better confessor? A better pleaser? Walk worthy, more obedience, more love, more honor, more worship, more devotion. Only you know your heart. I don't want to know it. And then finally tonight, not only are there duties and responsibilities and privileges, there's also accountability with the King. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This passage has been taken out of context, but I believe that the initial context the Apostle Paul here is dealing with is not every individual believer per se, but to those who are in spiritual leadership within the churches, how they build and how they plant, how they water, how they sow. But notice the accountability nonetheless. Look at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, excuse me. For we are laborers together with God. I believe the pronoun we takes into account the names mentioned in verses 4 and 5. And knowing how this church was so divided, with all of its cliques, the Paul Club, the Apollos Club, the Cephas Club, and then the real high-minded ones, the Jesus Club. I believe that the we here is not talking about every Christian in the church, but the leaders who were part of this church that made it grow. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Well, so much for a third and fourth temple. You're the builder now. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, notice, unto him, Paul the Apostle, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test or judge or evaluate every man's work of what sort or what kind it is. If any man's work abide, he which he has builded upon, notice, he shall receive a reward. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about rewards. If any man's work shall suffer or shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Well, there's accountability. Again, I don't think this passage here, you hear a lot of people take this passage and they apply it to every Christian under the sun. Now, there may be a side application in the fact that all of us are going to be judged by what we do for the Lord and shall receive either loss or receive reward, but nonetheless we're saved. But I think the context here are those leaders who were working and making this church. And the church themselves had made clubs and cliques out of these leaders. And Paul says we're nothing but simply what? Builders, sowers, and planters. Only God gives the increase. And then Paul says those in leadership who work in the church, who build her up, they're going to be put into a fiery furnace to see what type of motivations were behind that ministry. And if they have a reward, so be it. If they suffer loss, oops, but yet they're saved by fire. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 40, please. Now notice the play of words in verses 40. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. So when a person receives Christ, they receive the Father as well. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. So verses 40 is quite clear. When you receive the Lord, you receive his Father. And when you receive the Father, you receive the Son as well. They're inseparable. He that receiveth the prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive what? A prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. As I mentioned, I believe, in the last Sunday, you being rewarded by Christ on the day of your judgment is something that ought not to be shied or like shunned. Like, oh, I don't want to get puffed up. Maybe you can get puffed up if you're not careful. But it's quite evident from the scriptures that Jesus Christ relishes the idea of rewarding his sheep. So there's nothing wrong in being motivated by doing something to please the Father, and he in turn is going to reward you. If you're mad with that concept, then jump in God's face. I wouldn't recommend it, but it's there. Turn to Matthew 25. Look at Matthew 25 and verses 23. Matthew 25:23. His Lord said unto him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Look at verses 23. You're going to throw a temper tantrum because Jesus Christ quotes these words? And I'm here to tell you, my dear child of God, if I'm not willing to follow my king's duties and his responsibilities and then make access and to use the privileges at my disposal free of charge because of the blood of Christ, then I should not expect to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Is there something wrong with you and I hearing that from the lips of Jesus? You don't want to hear that? If you balk at that, then I question whether you're a child of God. You're not a child of God. You're simply a phony. Those are his words. You don't want to hear that? "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we know that Jesus never lies. So if he does tell that to you, he really means it. Because you were zealously devoted to him. Question, is Jesus Christ first in your life? Is Jesus Christ preeminent in your life? Does Jesus Christ come first and foremost to any other human relationship that you have this side of the grave? If not, why not? I close with this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul states that we were bought with a price, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thus, we are no longer masters and owners of our bodies. That would also include everything physical and tangible that you and I own. We've been bought by another master. Being bought, our former master's chains of bondage have been exchanged for Jesus' easy yoke of unquestioning service and devotion for him. Does that describe you tonight? Don't look at the other person. I won't look at you, don't look at me. But how do you stack in light of God's word tonight? How devoted and how zealous and how sold out are you for Christ? So before you try to correct all the evils that are in me or your brother or in the world, maybe we all need to get that issue squared away first. Let's take the 2x4 out of our eyes tonight in regards to this before we go around trying to vacuum clean and steam clean everybody else's backyard. Maybe it's time that you and I take an inventory of our devotion to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we live at a time right now that serving you and being devoted to you is simply a passé. It's simply passé. It's out of vogue. It's out of style. And many in the professing church today are very content with just a profession of faith and an occasional visit to the worship or to the house of God. They may give you a tip, and they see themselves basically filling all the squares of their Christian walk with you. Father, may that not be so with each and every one of us here tonight. May the Lord Jesus Christ be preeminent in first place in all that we do. And Father, if there's an area of our lives tonight that we have reserved as our own, may we be willing to open those hands and even let that go. And may we learn what it is to be totally surrendered to you in our devotion and in our love for you. In Christ's name, amen.